fifth grade? Yes. Wasn't as long ago for you as it was for me, but memory is still pretty vivid in my mind. I am taking a test, the timed test. Remember those timed tests? It's multiple choice, and I have more questions left to answer than I know that I'm going to have time for. And so the idea crosses my mind that I am sitting close enough to my friend Ryan next to me, and he's really good at this subject matter. I can look and write down his answers because he appears to be done, and I could finish in time and probably get a good grade. Have you been in that moment? That was the truth I posed to myself, and I believed it, and I did it. And their answers were right, and I ended on time, got a good grade, as we graded each other's papers. There, if we're grading each other's papers in fifth grade. But as the recess bell rang a couple hours later, my teacher held me back in the room, and he said, Jordan, I wanted to talk to you. I saw at the end of your test that you looked over at Ryan's paper and wrote down a bunch of answers. What do you have to say for yourself? And I confessed and said, yeah, I did. I looked at his paper and I cheated. I'm sorry. And he said, while I'm going to fail your test because of that, I know that you knew the right thing to do, and I trust you'll do it next time. Embarrassing moment. But why did I look? Did I know it was wrong to do? So I wasn't misinformed. Why did I believe that was the right thing to do? In fact, I didn't even believe it was the right thing to do. I just believed it's what I should do in the moment, right? Like, there's two kinds of lies. One is informational, right? You're totally duped. You ask for information, someone tells you something, and it's fake news. It's the wrong information. You were deceived. The other kind of lie to believe is what I did. I knew the truth, but I believed it was better. It would promise me some degree of benefit or happiness that I cheat. Now, as we get older from fifth grade, the stakes just get higher, temptations get harder as to what we're going to give into and what we're going to believe, the things that actually become tempting. Tonight's passage is about Jesus being tempted. And as we'll look at it, we'll look at the outline. It's there in your bulletin, and three parts of the outline. How temptation works, how Jesus wins, and if Jesus is king over temptations. We'll answer that question. That's what a temptation is. It's a lie. It's a lie. It promises something. But guys, have you realized that when you give in to temptation, the promise, it never quite delivers? Sin doesn't give you the promise that it wants to give you. Temptation works like bait on a hook, right? Bait on a hook. There's something juicy and alluring and seductive, yet underneath there's a sharp, deadly hook. And Satan will bait the hook, whatever it is for you that would appeal to you, right? What baits the hook for you? Food, sex, security, comfort, achievement, approval from other people. That's the juicy bait on the hook. Yeah, underneath, there's a hook that wants to snag you, snare you, trap you, draw you in. It leaves you with ruin, misery, addiction, dissatisfaction. And ultimately, the Bible says it will lead to death. And that's exactly what Satan's good at, baiting the hook. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in. So our sin cannot be blamed on Satan. He doesn't make anyone sin. He just simply baits the hook really well, and we bite. Something doesn't need to be true for it to be destructive. It only needs to be believed. Something doesn't need to be true for it to be destructive. It only needs to be believed. So a lie by itself isn't harmful. It's harmful when we believe it. Let's read 1 through 11, if you'd read with me, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Jesus then was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the matchup, greater than any other matchup has ever been. This is right, classic good versus evil, Satan versus Jesus. This is, believe it or not, it's better than that recent boxing match, McGregor versus Mayweather, right? Yet it's similar in terms of Mayweather, undefeated boxer, undefeated. He went 50-0. Now he's in the ring with a new guy who's not a boxer. He's an MMA fighter. He wants to box the undefeated champion. Well, guess who won? The undefeated boxer, right? Here we have someone who's undefeated, but guess who it is? It's actually Satan. Satan at this point is some in the area of, who knows, 10 billion to nothing. He's taken down every opponent he's ever faced. He's hooked any person into sin. And the guy who's actually pretty new and green at this and being human is Jesus, right? And he's in the ring now with Satan. What's going to happen? There's a couple ways Matthew writes the story for us to perk up the ears of his listeners. Ways that will draw the listeners in. So Matthew's audience in writing this book called Matthew, the hearers of Matthew's book are primarily, predominantly Jewish. So Jewish readers, a Jewish audience, he frames the story in ways that the Jewish ears are going to perk up. He puts allusions to the Old Testament scriptures Jews know, into this story so that he frames it in a way they'll understand. Did you notice some of them? There's a man here being tempted to eat something by the devil. Does that ring a bell for anyone who knows an Old Testament part of the scriptures? Adam and Eve, one of the first stories in the Bible. Man, Adam means man. He's tempted by the devil to eat a piece of fruit. It's very similar. Matthew is bringing that up for us so we understand it's a connection. Another thing is it says he's been in the wilderness now for 40 days and 40 nights. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God's people are in the wilderness for this time 40 years, being tested by God, hungry, complaining, sinning against the Lord. And here's Jesus in the wilderness now for 40 days and 40 nights. Similar. Meaning to say, Jesus steps up to the plate where mankind has failed, where God's people has failed, and where really you and I have failed. Jesus steps up to the plate where so far everyone has failed. See, the Bible's not about just what did happen. The Bible's about what always happens. Jesus steps up to the plate where you and I, we step up to this plate and we fail. One of the biggest overstatements, understatements, whatever, in the Bible, verse 2, do you see it there? After fasting, really that means without food, for 40 days and 40 nights, what does it say there? He was hungry. You think, right? It's hard for me to go 40 minutes. This guy's going 40 days without food. He's hungry. He's tired after doing it for over a month. Right? And the biggest thing is, he's alone. There are no other characters around. He's alone. He's hungry. He's tired. The perfect recipe for temptation. Who do you become when you're hungry? Are the Snickers commercials true for you? Right? But really, do you give in to sin or temptation really because, like, you're irritable, you're hungry, you're tired? Do you make bad decisions simply because you're not at your full capacity, your full thinking process? So you give in to what you maybe wouldn't give in if you weren't so tired or hungry. Or how about this one, when you're alone? Do you give in to temptation because no one's around? Do you make decisions you wouldn't do if there were people around? What do you do when you're alone? Jesus is alone, he's tired, he's hungry, he's so weak and susceptible to temptation, yet he wins. Let's look how he wins. You look with me? Sorry, I don't want to mess up the music pages that are here. Look at verse 3, look at verse 6, look at verse 9. Look at the attacks Satan gives him, right? These are the punches in the ring. Look at verse 3, 6, 9. Look at verse 3, he says, if you are the Son of God. See that? Look at verse 6 again. You see he says it again? If you are the Son of God, then again in verse 9, if you bow down and worship me. He's not just saying, turn these stones into bread, or jump off the temple, see what happens. Those are tempting, but you see what's behind the temptation is something more major. This is an attack on Jesus' identity. He's trying to put doubt in the mind of Jesus that you're not really God. If you really are who you say you are, if you're really the Son of God, well, then let's see. Let's test it out. Let's prove it to others. Prove it to yourself. How about you prove it to me? It's an attack on his identity. Jesus wins each time here because he knows who he is. Jesus wins because he knows his identity. Let's look at them, each of the three. Jesus knows his identity as, in verse 3 and 4, as a man who lives off of God himself. As a man who survives off of God. Do you guys see it? He says to Jesus, who's at this point famished, right? I would have turned the stones into bread. Satan didn't even have to bring it up. I would have done it already. He's famished. He says to Jesus, it's authentically tempting, right? Command these stones to be turned into bread if you really are the Son of God. What is his response? Jesus says, it is written, he quotes Deuteronomy, he quotes the Bible and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. After the comma there, but, do you see what's missing? What's missing is the verb. What's the verb? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by, right? But lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Friends, do you live, do you survive on God? Jesus here is saying, he knows he's a man who has a physical body, so therefore he needs bread to stay alive. But what's more importantly, he knows he's also a spiritual man who needs God. He survives on God. He survives on God himself. God has him in the wilderness fasting. He cannot disobey God by giving in to the devil and eating while he's supposed to be fasting. He's not going to obey. The devil wants him to see, if you're really God, then why are you hungry? Does God go hungry? If you're really God, just eat. Why not eat? Why not use your powers, God, if you're really God, to make food for yourself? Jesus knows his identity. He never uses his divinity, his powers, to serve himself. He only uses them to serve others. He knows that's his identity. A couple chapters later, he will turn bread and make bread for 5,000 people. He definitely can do it, but that's others serving. Jesus knows his identity is not self-serving, it's others serving. So therefore, the lie being posed to him of needing to get life, to feed his cravings outside of what God would have him do, he knows that's a lie, and the lie of it fades. That lie loses its appeal and fades when he remembers his identity. Look at the second one, verses 5 through 7. Devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, again, here it is, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. So here we have Satan quoting scripture. Satan's quoting the Bible. Psalm 91. He says to Jesus, really, throw yourself down. The Bible says God will love you and catch you and protect you. And Jesus responds, it is written again. You shouldn't put the Lord your God to the test. I look at this temptation. I think, why is this even tempting? Does anyone wonder that? Like, if I'm on top of the temple, I'm scared of heights. I am. I'm not going to be up there, first of all. But if I'm up, okay, Satan took me up there. I'm there. He's tempting Jesus to jump off and see what happens. That's not tempting, right? Why do I want to do that? I'd be like, yeah, Satan's like, why don't you jump off and see if you stay safe? I'm safe right here, right? You jump off, right? I'm not gonna jump off. Why is it tempting? This is a public place. This is Jerusalem, right? Go to the top of the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem right now, and there's a lot of people. If Jesus were to jump off, God would probably catch him. And all of a sudden, the identity of Jesus is proved to the whole city. Jesus could show off right now. Have you ever been tempted to show off? Prove who you are to people? But really, he's putting doubt in the mind of Jesus again to even doubt that he's God, doubt himself that he's God. Jesus, why don't you just prove it to the whole city, but why don't you prove it to yourself? If you were to jump off, does God love you enough to catch you? Like, let's test this out. You think you're the beloved Son of God, I dare you to jump off and really show that you are. See why it's tempting now? Jesus has a chance now to prove himself, to prove it to himself and to prove it to the whole city that he's God. Yet Jesus knows his identity. And when you know your identity, the temptation to prove it just fades away. You don't need to prove something that you already know. You don't need proof if you already know it. Isn't that how it works? Chapter 3 ended right before this story with God speaking out loud from heaven at Jesus after he was baptized for everyone to hear. The God the Father shouts, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Basically saying, Jesus is my son, and I thoroughly love him. And then Jesus is kicked out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, if you really are the Son of God. Yet Jesus isn't shaken by the doubt. He's confident. I am the Son of God. I am loved. I'm already loved and protected. I don't need to test it for it to be true. I trust it. God is to be trusted, not tested. And so the lie of needing to prove it, that temptation just fades away when he knows his identity. Third, Jesus knows his identity again. Verses 8 through 10. Look at it with me again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, afraid of heights again. I wouldn't be up there, but they're up there. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he's showing him Rome and China and India and the Mayan civilization and all the possible dynasties and kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And says to Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, then I will give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus, his response is, begone, Satan. He quotes Deuteronomy again. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus wins again. Here's the temptation is, and this one makes more sense to me. Maybe it makes more sense to you. This temptation is easy fame, easy glory. The easy path for tons of people loving you and you owning a lot of stuff. Don't you want that? You want it to be an easy path? The easy path to glory is the temptation. Yet Jesus knows his identity. His identity is that he's the Son of God and he's going to be crowned someday and someday soon. Yet the path to that crown is the path of the cross. And it's the hardest path there is to walk. But he knows if he goes down the costly, expensive path, the crown will be worth it. Any kind of crown that Satan can give him now would be easy and cheap and not worth it. And so he knows his identity. And I chuckle as I read it because I realize, Satan, you're talking to the Son of God, offering him the world. He already owns it, right? He's already king. He knows he's king. There's nothing Satan can actually offer him. And so he's confident in his identity. The lie of easy glory, it fades away. Jesus wins by knowing his identity. And then that is the truth that exposes the lies. Notice each quote again. You see how Jesus quotes every time. It is written. It is written. It is written. He quotes from Deuteronomy. Do you notice that each one of the quotes are about man and about God? Do you notice that? Look at verse 4. Do you see man? Do you see God in the quote? Man shall not live by bread, right? But by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Look for man and God in the next one. Again, it is written. You meaning who? Mankind, human, people. Man shall not put the Lord God to the test. Look at the third one. Do you see man and God again? You, meaning who? People, man, woman. You shall worship the Lord your God. So here Satan is tempting him to disbelieve his identity about that he's God, asking him to prove that he's God. Yet with every quote, does Jesus pick Bible passages that prove that he's God? No. At the category of God or man, which category does Jesus put himself in when he quotes the verse? Every time he puts himself in the category of man. Wait, Satan's asking you to prove that you're God, you're quoting verses that sound otherwise? Why are you putting yourself in the category of man? If you're going to quote the Bible about the fact that you're God. Jesus quotes the Bible about the fact that he's a man. And it actually proves that he's God. He says, if man shall live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, then I will live as the perfect man and live on God. If man shall not put the Lord God to the test, I wish you would quote that verse. If I was Jesus, which you're all glad that I'm not, but if I was Jesus, I would quote that verse right back at Satan and see, here's the scriptural reference that you shouldn't put me to the test because I'm God, so don't test me. It's not what he does. He says man shouldn't put God to the test, therefore I won't put God to the test. Because I'm a man. Unbelievable. Third one. Man should worship God alone. And I wish you would say it right back to Satan. Here, see, Satan? I'm God. You should worship me. But instead he says, because I'm a man, I will worship God only. To prove that he's God, he proves that he's the perfect, ideal man. Instead of putting himself in the spot of God, he proves his divinity by living like the perfect man. Perfection is actually a stunning thing, isn't it? Perfection is a stunning, bright thing. We all actually long for perfection in other people. In other people. Well, how do we know this? We get really upset when people fail us. Whether it's the president all the way down to like our siblings. If someone cheats us or fails us, because we really want, why can't someone just come and get it right and do things right? I want a leader, I want a parent, I want a boyfriend who finally does it right. We want the perfect person. And Jesus here finally lives like the perfect man should live. And so we have verses 12 through 17. Would you read them with me? It says, now when he heard that John, his friend, his cousin, actually was arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And then Jesus then, leaving Nazareth, and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan River, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is that included? Why is that there after the story of temptation? Jesus walks through these towns, right? These aren't the kingdoms of the world. They're just small town after small town after small town. And as he does it, Matthew, the author, reminds us, Isaiah told us this was going to happen. People living in darkness will see a great light. This is included right after the temptation story because Jesus now, he is the perfect, bright, and shining man who walks into people's darkness. I don't know about you, but it's easy to read a story about someone else's temptation, right? What if you and I were to write down the three ways we've been tempted today and put that on paper and we all read it, right? It'd be embarrassing. I don't know about you, but it's hard to bring temptation out into the light, right? It's easy to keep it in darkness, and it's killing us. We keep our temptation, our failures, our sin habits, which are so regular, they're in the dark. It's a dark, gloomy place of failure and defeat. At least it is in my life. And then, in contrast to that, the bright light, the perfection of Christ, it shines in. It shines in. If Jesus is king over temptation, you and I have someone that can empathize with how difficult temptation really is. Jesus went through it. It really was truly tempting, and he beat it, so he can empathize with how difficult it is for you. You might say, but he's God, right? Like, was it really difficult for him? He's God. He can handle it. No, Jesus is, although he's 100% God, he's 100% man. And so he was 100% truly, truly, deeply tempted. And he 100% truly, deeply had victory over the temptation. Hebrews 4 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every way, every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The application then, the next verse is this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why a throne? Because he's king. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus can truly empathize with what's hard and difficult about temptation in your life. To prove this again, two guys are at the gym. Let's imagine this. I'm not one of them. I don't go to the gym often. That's obvious. Two guys are at the gym. One guy benches the full weight. 250, he's got it up, down and back up again. Guy next to him tries, struggles, can't do it. Which guy properly understands, fully understands the weight of the bar? The guy that can do it. He understands the full weight and is able to push it back up. The guy who's struggling actually doesn't understand the full weight of what it is to lift 250. Jesus is the guy who's benched it right back up again. You and I are the ones that struggle. Jesus fully felt the weight of temptation and benched it right back up. He understands how hard it is for you. Jesus' perfection, it shines bright into our darkness. I was reading an article on CNN about the rescues in Houston, right? There's a lot of them out there. Maybe more rescues will happen here in Miami. I was reading the article, and there's dozens of them, right? Many families. But the one family describes how they went upstairs from their lower floor because that had been too flooded to be down there anymore. As they're upstairs, the water rises now to the second floor of their house. and they find a way to get out on their roof. And even then, the water still rises up to the roof. To make it worse, the sun is going down, and now it's dark. What would you do, right? You're at your end. Like, am I just going to swim until I can't swim anymore? Like, what's going to happen next? And around the corner of what used to be a street, now comes a boat with a spotlight. And in the pitch black, the light shines on them, and the rescuers see them, and they come to their aid. You might look at this guy, Jesus, he's squeaky clean, he's got it all together, he's perfect. No, he's a bright light that shines into your darkness to rescue you. That's the perfection of Jesus. He shines right in to this is not a section, a passage of scripture of good advice. Here's what to do, right? Jesus did it, so you go do it. This is not good advice. This is good news. That's the difference between good advice and good news. Good advice says you go do. Good news says look what Jesus did. This is not good advice. It is good news. If he's really king over temptation, he also gives you a better identity. Jesus gives you a better and lasting identity. Here's the identity he gives you. He gives you the identity of perfect, forgiven, and cleansed. And you might say how, Jordan, because as you bring up temptation, I can think about the times that I've failed, the temptations that maybe I've beat, but I'm going back into again, the temptations that have taken me down thousands of times. What is this about perfect and clean and forgiven? Chapters later, there will be a cross. And on the cross, Jesus hangs there, exposed, naked, beaten, bloodied. He's being treated on that cross like he has given in to every temptation there is to give in to. He's being treated that way, even though his identity is perfect Son of God. Jesus is going through that torment because God the Father wants to treat you, filthy sinner, as if you've lived the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make an identity swap. Jesus will take your record of sin, and through faith in Jesus, you get his record of perfection and obedience. That is good news. And so God the Father can look at you and say the same thing. My beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased, because he sees the perfection of Jesus on you as if you lived it, even though you haven't. Because Jesus was killed for your sin, even though he hadn't done it. How does this all apply? Two quick applications. One, exchange sin's empty promise of life. Exchange sin's empty promise of life for a lasting promise of life in God. Exchange the sin's empty promise of life for a lasting promise of life in God. Answer the question, what lie do you believe in terms of what promise of life does sin offer you that you bite the hook, you believe the lie? Maybe it's this, maybe as an example. Do you believe the lie that someone's affection or someone's attention can really give you the life you're looking for? Like life would be good if he blank. Life would be good if she would, right, blank, fill in the blank. Life would be good if. What do you seek life from? Taste and see that God is good. One author writes it this way. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We all sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more desirable than life itself. Second application, live from your new identity in Christ as already loved. Live from your identity that you're already loved. Sometimes Satan literally will say things in your ear, in your heart, and you believe them. Like Satan might pitch a lie to you, tell you are blank, give you an identity. Other times, not quite from the mouth of Satan, maybe more regularly, it's your dad. He's told you who you are and you believed it. It's your mom. She's told you who you are and you believed it. A friend told you who you are and you believed it. They've said you're nothing. You're worthless. You'll never be loved. You're left out. You'll always be behind. And you believed it. Like when you think in your head, who am I? Those things come to mind for you. Remember, something doesn't have to be true for it to be destructive. It only has to be believed. Maybe you have the opposite problem. Maybe you think too highly of yourself. That's your identity. You really believe you're better than everyone else. So you're self-sufficient, you're self-reliant, that you're perfect the way you are, you have no need of change, that's your identity. The truth of Christianity says something different than both of those. The central claim of Christianity, as far as our identity, is that we are unimaginably sinful toward God, yet we are unimaginably loved by God. We're unimaginably sinful toward God, yet we're unimaginably loved by God. In Christ, he gives you a new and better identity. Basically, you are so loved, Jesus would rather die than lose you. That's your identity. And so the response to that identity is verse 17 on your text there. Jesus says, from that time he began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Basically, turn from the deceptive lies of sin. Turn from the empty promises of sin. Turn to Christ instead, because you're already loved. But I think, if we're honest with ourselves, that's the hardest one to believe, isn't it? The hardest lie to disbelieve, the hardest identity to embrace, is that we're actually forgiven and cleansed and loved despite what we've done. But because Jesus was brutally tempted and succeeded, we can find life and identity in him. And as we do, we watch the allure of temptation. It just fades away. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for your love for us that would put Jesus on the cross to die for our sins, that we might receive forgiveness, might receive power to fight temptation, might receive a new identity as a loved child of God. God, thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, I pray as we worship now, we would offer back to you our love and affection, because we truly have from you the source of life. In your name we pray. Amen.